Matthew chapter 2 for our message today. The entire chapter will be our text, and we'll be looking at Psalm 2 as well in some fullness. But let us hear the word of the Lord in this text of Matthew chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the day of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and younger, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into parts of Galilee. And he came and went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This concludes our sermon text today as we venture into this message about our Savior's birth and the ramifications of it. Let's pray for illumination today as we come to this text. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us the ability to understand these words. We ask that we may understand them better today, that we would have illumination in our hearts, that we would seek now you, Lord, for more depth of who our Savior is and what he has done. Help us, O Lord, to fear you and tremble at these words that you would send your only begotten Son into the world for us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as you notice, the title of the message today is Kiss the Son. Well, who is the Son? The Son is Jesus the Christ. And so that should be our focus today, that kissing the Son of Christ is salvation. To know Jesus is salvation. To be in Christ is salvation. But leading up to the actual Christmas day, as we saw in the past week, much celebration took place. Many were hustling and bustling, as they say this time of year, around stores and ordering gifts and all sorts of things. In a fury to fulfill the day. One day out of the year, people get very stressed out and become quite enamored with it. All this adds to stress and really no semblance of why this day. I think it's safe to say that most, when shopping and doing all the things they do, are not focused on the Christ child. Not that none of them are, but most don't know why this day. And so we have to remember that this day has a very specific meaning to the Christian. However, we must answer the question is, why this day? We as God's elect, and this is significant, God's elect know that something happened in the history of man that caused, listen closely, that caused this child to be born who is our Christ. Something happened. So much more than a day, but a life which gives all those who truly believe freedom found in only Christ the truth. So there's a reason for the celebration of the Christ child, but the question we need to ask again today is why this child? So in order to understand the absolute necessity of Christ, now we've talked about this before, it couldn't be somebody else, it couldn't be an animal, it couldn't be something that is inanimate. It could only be Christ as the perfect Lamb. So we need to understand this absolute necessity of Christ coming to save His children, His family, and all the elect. He comes, He saves us. It's absolutely necessary. Why is it absolutely necessary? Because God decreed it. And God's decrees will go forth in completion. They don't go forth and stop short. They are absolutes. So of absolute Christ atoning work, we must look back and see once again, which we asked in previous Christmas messages, why this child? Now I'm going to read Genesis 3:15 very quick this morning, but we need to go back to the Proto-Evangelium briefly to see that the very first mention of Christ coming was in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. Now, we do know that they deserve death. They deserve to be not just given the ability to walk out of the garden, but to actually be slain for what they did. But God, in His grace, showed them there would be a Savior who would be on His way. But in Genesis 3:15, we hear these words, "And I will put enmity between them and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But you see in 15 that we have this enmity between thee and the woman. This is Satan. And of course, the Christ child. But only Christ will crush the head of the serpent. And all that Satan's going to do is prick the heel of the Son. Christ has victoriously slain Satan. The book of Colossians tells us he made a public spectacle of him and destroying him. Well, all this is necessary to understand that if we come to this portion, we have to get into the it's not just Christmas lights, it's not just gifts, it's not just all these things. As a matter of fact, those have very little to do unless some form of representation is given in an Advent teaching that teaches people that we only celebrate this day because Jesus has come. We're not waiting on Him to come. He has come. And He is absolutely necessary. And He's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And understanding this further, we get some help from Thomas Boston's famous title, The Fourfold State of Man. But here's what happened to man. In his work, he makes these 4 points, and I won't go on long on this, but the first state of man is state of innocence. The state of innocence, pre-fall. Adam walked in the garden in perfect communion with God. The second state of man, Boston points out in his famous work, state of nature. That would be post-fall. Where is his nature now? He's in a fallen state, like we all are. And then the third is state of grace. This would only be for the elect in a state of grace. Those outside of Christ are not the elect, but it is a state of grace which is regeneration. And then the fourth point is eternal state, and there's only one of two places somebody's going to go. In the eternal state, the elect, saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, are going to heaven, and those outside of Jesus Christ will go to hell. That is the message of the Bible. We cannot twist it. We cannot make it say what we want it to say like some people do. We have to remember that not only is it a wicked, perverse generation of which we live in that wants to actually take Scripture and twist it to make all sorts of rules become fantasies. They're absolute fantasies. They're not the Bible. The Bible teaches only one of two places where the soul, where the man goes, and it's heaven or hell. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, as to this child entering into this world, and we need to be very careful here because we want to hear this clearly today, it was violent. In other words, the world in which Christ was born was a violent world and filled with such hatred for him already that Herod's decree to kill each of the children from 2 and younger. Think about this for a minute. Christ comes into the world and Herod, filled with a satanic mind, wants to kill every child, make sure he kills this coming king. Now, he's working for the devil here because the devil, as we see here, this is the devil's work, trying as hard as one walking in pure evil could to counter the good news. In other words, Satan is pure evil. He lies, he cheats, there's no truth in him. And here he has one of his henchmen, Herod, convinced that unless I kill this child, there's going to be problems. Because this is the greatest historical event in mankind. The birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historically sound, true, and altered the world forevermore. It is a fulfillment of the greatest prophetic word ever given. Again, the devil's work is trying as hard as one walking in pure evil could to counter this good news, that is Jesus Christ. We also see that God protected his only begotten son by providentially warning Joseph in a dream. We see these providential messages given in dreams to Joseph, which actually directs and guides him to the next point of journey, specific towns, which are prophesied in the Old Testament. Joseph was fulfilling prophecy by listening to the dreams. Just a side note about Joseph, was it really easy to obey those dreams? I would argue that, just like us, he probably had some doubts. But nevertheless, he pressed forward in faith, did he not? We have to remember that this is the same man who took a pregnant woman as his wife when it was very scandalous to do so. But that was also a reaction to a dream. And Joseph, I would say, got pretty good at listening, didn't he? And so they end up in Nazareth because the prophet, of course, said that it would be a Nazarene. Now, the enemies of Christ, I want to make the point again, we're looking at Christ. He's been born. He's entering into a violent, vile world who hates him already. There was not a red carpet or robes placed on the child. He was not born in a cathedral. He was not born in a fancy six-star, five-star hotel. They wouldn't even give him a room. There was no roll out of the carpet. There's no roll out of the procession where there was people singing. And choruses, no, very, very tucked away in a small stall around animals. But the enemies of Christ would do anything to stop his mission in saving the lost. And this is satanic work. And he still does this today. He doesn't want people to hear the word of God properly. And he has churches duped all over the world. They have no clue what orthodoxy is. And as we will see, unless one kisses the Son, kisses the Son, that one will face the full fury of his wrath in life and the one to come. And that means that anyone who rejects Christ right now is under the wrath of God. I don't think we can emphasize that enough. We've talked about it at length at other times, but we have to remember that the full fury of Christ's wrath is upon those who reject him. Even in the Gospel of John, this is going to be chapter 1 in John, we see that his own rejected him. See, I'm trying to stress here today that Christ didn't come into a welcoming party. He came to people who wanted to kill him. He had to hide. God providentially protected his only begotten son. We understand that to be an absolute. But look, listen to verse 9 in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." In verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Do you see verse 11? "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." They rejected Christ. His first sermon, his first message, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him over a cliff. He came into a violent world. He didn't come in into a world that was peaceful with him. They hated him. They hated the Christ. They hated the Christ child. And they hate him even in this day. And as we go back now to Psalm 2, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 2 as we look now at that passage of Scripture to help us understand how violent the world is against the Holy God and against the Holy Savior and against the one who came to fulfill Scripture, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. We see that in the very first few verses, we won't exhaust this text today, but we'll look at it for some help to understand how the world is working and what's going on in it. And how not only that Christ has come into the world to save those elect and gathered up in history and time, but he's also here to judge those who do not want him, love him, or ever will be saved. He will not be mocked. The first couple verses of Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And you see here, this is a messianic psalm. It's about the Christ, because at the end that we'll look at focusing on 11 and 12, we'll see that unless you kiss the Son, there is no hope. There's no hope for the wicked who don't come to the Son of God. But as we go to this Psalm 2, we hear from the sacred word that this world in which Christ came into is raging against him. Literally raging. Think about this. The world is raging against Christ. And they were raging then, they're raging now. They hate his law. They are imagining a vain thing. They're taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Jesus Christ has enemies. The church has enemies. If Jesus has enemies, we have enemies. They do not love Christ. We do. They hate his law. They are imagining a vain thing. Again, taking counsel against the Lord. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us a very good overall view of this psalm, and I want to take time to just show this to you this morning in a sermon that he preached in 1965. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he gives us points of overview, but this is what the psalm says, and I want to read these and take some liberty today to read a couple lengthy quotes, but this is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1965, preaching on Psalm 2, where he says, and this is the overview points given in this sermon, and it's very sobering, and he says, I'm quoting, of course, from the overview, "The world is in a state of raging and violence. Society is breaking down and in turmoil." Well, if you just take that first point of overview and a summary of this chapter from Lloyd-Jones, that certainly has not changed from 1965 to 2024, this end of the year message of which we're giving this morning. The second point is leaders and rulers are devising futile schemes to fix the problems, but nothing is working. You see, they do it in futility. What do we see our politicians doing all the time? Trying to fix everything with a pagan mind. They can't do it. They cannot do it. The root cause of the world's problems is man's sin and rebellion against God. Man rejects God's laws and commandments. You see, the root cause of the world's problems, Lloyd-Jones says, is man's sin. There you go. Go no further than that. You know, if somebody says, what's that guy's problem? Sin. I've said this more times, and I'll say it over again. We don't have to put white coats on and diagnose people. They have problems because they're sinners. We live in a fallen world. We can't candy coat this. This psalm is so violently given to us to show us how violent and vile the world is against the Holy Savior. The next point Jones gives us, man's rejection of God is foolish and absurd. That is, it's absurd to reject God. It's insane. God is the all-powerful creator who sits in the heavens. He will judge man's sins. People walking around with their noses in the air as if nothing's going to change, they're not going to die. People die outside of Christ. And God will judge all of these people. And God, another point he makes here, God offered his love through Jesus Christ, but man rejects and spurns this offer of salvation. This is the greatest tragedy. In other words, people that spurn the Son of God throughout their whole lives are reprobates, and they will not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they will fall into the lake of fire. Rejecting Christ is such a foolish function of the human mind, but it exists in tragedy. And we must warn people about God. This is the next point. We must warn people about God's coming wrath and judgment. We must call them to be wise, to think, and to turn to God. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the evangelistic message. And then the final point, and Lloyd points out in this psalm, he says, we must call people to serve God with fear and to rejoice with trembling and to kiss the Son in allegiance and submission. Do you hear that? Kissing Christ, the Son of God, with allegiance and submission. We are now, he is our captain. He is our Savior. He leads the way all the time, every day. Now, moving forward then, if people do not turn to God, they will perish when his wrath is fully kindled. We need to really think about that. If people do not turn to God, they will perish when his wrath is fully kindled. And we are already seeing his wrath kindled a little. In other words, the furious wrath of God that will come at the end of the world and the consummation of Christ when he returns is nothing compared to, compare to nothing that you see now. Headaches, sickness, long suffering and disease, earthquakes, tornadoes, calamities will not compare with the end of the world when people are cast into the lake of fire forevermore and God cleanses the earth. That's the wrath that's upon all that reject Christ. The church must preach this message, not entertain people. We must plead with people to escape God's wrath through Jesus Christ. This is why the point has to be made, church, that we cannot sit idly by and make up things that we want to do in the church to make people happy. We must only preach the Word of God in the context of which God gave it to us. He loved us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son, who is the Logos that we find in John chapter 1. But we also have to remember that that Logos has given us instructions on how to worship and to do church. That is to be governing by a Presbyterian system, which is the divine order government of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we talked about it at length before, but this is so important. We can't deviate off that straight path. Now, those who trust in Christ will be blessed and have eternal life in heaven. That is this Christ child, the Son of which we must kiss. Those who trust in Christ will be blessed. In keeping with why this child, how's come Christ had to come? Because we were lost. Because we were not walking with God. The promised Savior came as a child. We may also say that this is why He came. He came to save the lost. He came to give peace to those who would kiss the Son. Do you hear that? We have peace in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that in Christ we have a peace that passes all understanding. When we shut down, get quiet, there's peace. Even when we walk about and do what we have to do, there's peace. Because it's a peace that passeth all understanding. Think of the depths of that sacred writ that was given by inspiration to the Apostle Paul. Certainly for those who kiss the Son, peace will be their rule. Now back to the hideousness of what's going on in the world and how Christ was born into this violence and how his church was born. That is, the New Testament church was born into this violence. They were killing Christians. Think about it. Fast forward from the birth of Jesus Christ to the early Christians after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Herod burned Christians in his backyard. They were fed the lions. We went to the Epistle of James not too long ago. What was the beginning of that? They were people of the diaspora, the dispersion of Christians. People didn't know where their loved ones were. They were either being eaten by lions or hanging in a pole in the backyard of Herod or being killed. For what sake? Because they hate Christ. Snuffing out the good news, they thought, but you can never, ever, they can never have victory over the Church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Period. We need to be encouraged by that. But Dale Ralph Davis, in his book, a little book on the Psalms, gives an interesting, more modern day rage that shows that it continues on and on. That Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar, gives us another glimpse as to just how fallen man hates God and continues to rage and find ways to persecute his followers. What we need to understand is when we talk about political leaders, and I want to make this point, we cannot expect them to do what's right. They're not Christians. They're making plans of evil. So we can't be surprised by their conclusions of how to solve the problem. We know it's not right because we're Christians. We see clearly why it's not right. But Dale Ralph Davis gives this very stark and very hideous modern day, and I say modern day meaning back to the last century and the one we live in now. He says this, and I'm quoting from another lengthy passage. I want to make sure we get this morning. "It was so when the communists took over China," Davis says, "in 1949. Brother Yun of the Underground Church relates that in his home area of Nanyang, believers were crucified on the walls of their churches for refusing to deny Christ." Can you see the imagery here? That the Chinese dictators come into these churches and hang the Christians on the walls because they won't deny Christ. Praise the Lord for these faithful brothers and sisters. And as they're hanging on the walls for not denying Christ, others were chained to horses and vehicles and dragged to their deaths. A pastor was hoisted by a rope and makeshift crane and then dropped to the ground when he would not renounce Christ. The first time didn't kill him, so they did it once more to finish him off. Such episodes clutter history's calendar, and our current century is already awash in such brutality. Do you hear these words? This is the heathen that's raging. The rage is evil. And it is sadly par for the course. Hatred for the Messiah, this is Davis, hatred for the Messiah spills over on Messiah's people. Do you see that? Jesus said, they hated me. They killed him. They're going to hate you, and they may persecute you right unto death. This is the Christ child. He came to divide. And then I'm going to go on here for another minute. Yet, Davis says, yet the psalmist implies that this rebellious world, this persecuting world, is nevertheless an insane world. Do you hear that? It's an insane world. That is the implication behind his fourfold astonished why in verses 1 through 2 of this psalm we're looking at. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they rage? This is why. They're fallen. That why is the first word in the psalm and only occurs once, but it is intended to carry over to the following clauses. Hence, in his translation he's using, he can hardly believe it. What suicidal nincompoops, Del Ralph says, to be possessed of such livid rage towards the God who rules. The foolishness of the pagan mind is so crazy. Now, Davis is not the only one who calls us insane. He's not the only one. In agreement, of course, the great preacher, the Prince of Preachers in England, the great C.H. Spurgeon, in agreement, of course, with this, where he called the fallen cosmos an insane asylum. We're not just saying this to sound, to build it up. This really is a crazy place. Anyone who hates God is crazy. Well, let's look at the last two verses then of this psalm before we close out today. I hope that the clarity of why Christ came once again is very evident, that without Christ, all of this just goes and goes and goes until God judges everyone and puts everyone in hell. But he didn't do that, did he? He had his elect. So when we hear from the book of Hebrews where we're told, how is it that you could possibly neglect so great a salvation? How is that even possible? In the very first, let me see if I can find this real quick this morning. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In other words, we must really walk tight to the Word of God. For if the Word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see the words of the writer of Hebrews, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's what Hebrews tells. It gives us a warning. How can you neglect so great a salvation? It is so great that Jesus delivered us out of the insane asylum. In verse 3 of Psalm 2, we hear, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They didn't want to be bound by the law of God. They hated it. And they said, let's break free from this. Get these rules away from me. And he that sitteth in the heavens, listen what God did when he heard these words from these pagans. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Do you hear that? Pagan rage, God laughs at it. Because he knows they're fools. Somebody says, oh, God wouldn't laugh at anybody. Well, I would beg to differ, because Sola Scriptura teaches me that he did laugh. Not only did he laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He'll send them into derision. He'll confuse them. He'll make their lives a living hell. He won't be mocked. What they sow, they will reap. Verse 5 says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Do you hear that? Judgment. And that's what we call temporal judgment here, and the judgment, the permanent judgment, that is, when they fall into hell. There's no possibility they'll ever be saved. Well, knowing, of course, that this is a messianic psalm, the last few verses dealing with Christ in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is a communication to leaders. Put into your mind a leader that you know of, a politician in high esteem, possibly in Washington, D.C. or wherever. People are so hopped up on political stuff right now, it's almost crazy, because they put so much trust in politicians. And I'm not even going to say who, what. Even right now, there's discord in the new administration. Doesn't take long until there's disagreements. Doesn't take long. Now, the media has something to do with that, of course. They like to play things up, but that's wicked in itself. But be wise. The Bible says, now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now we get to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. But listen to verse 12. Kiss the Son, the Christ child, our Savior. lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's the contrast, the antithesis. The wicked will not trust him. They will not kiss him. And they will perish from the way, and their wrath is kindled but a little right now. But the opposite and the antithesis is that blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Us, Christians, the elect. That's the blessing of believing in Jesus Christ, is that we have the blessing of God. Well, Calvin once again, and I'll read some Calvin this morning as another quote. Is there a message of quotes today, and I recognize that, but I feel that it helps us to once again hear from one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. John Calvin once again comes to our aid in commenting on this verse, on these last verses. The concluding sentence of the psalm qualifies what was formerly said concerning the severity of Christ. For his iron rod and the fiery wrath of God would strike terror into all men without distinction. And that goes to the New Testament, where we hear that God is not the respecter of persons. Unless this comfort had been added, having therefore discourse concerning the terrible judgment which hangs over the unbelieving, Calvin says, he now encourages God's faithful and devout servants to entertain good hope. Do you hear that? By sending forth the sweetness of his peace, of his grace, excuse me, Paul likewise observes the same order, for having declared that vengeance was in readiness, in other words, ready to take over disobedience. He immediately adds, Calvin says, addressing himself to believers, when your obedience is fulfilled, now we understand the meaning of the psalmist. As believers might have applied to themselves the severity of which he makes mention. Calvin continues, he opens to them a sanctuary of hope. Now, if you just stop there for a minute, you think about this. Christ has come into the world. He has hung on the cross. He's rose from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We have hope. These rebels in their rage have no hope. Whether they may flee in order not to be overwhelmed by the terror of God's wrath, Calvin says, after having summoned the ungodly to the awful judgment seat of God, which of itself is terrible to men, immediately, Calvin says, subjoined to the comfort, whosoever shall on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for it appears to me that this, and this is Calvin speaking, it appears to him that the explanation, blessed are they that put their trust in him, should be read as a distinct sentence by itself. The pronoun him may be referred to as well to God as to Christ, but Calvin, in his judgment, he says, it agrees better with the whole scope of the psalm to understand it of Christ, for he is the one who will return in judgment, whom the psalmist before enjoined kings and judges of the earth to kiss. Do you see what Calvin's saying? Hey, you rulers. Hey, you people in charge. Hey, all you government leaders. Unless you kiss the Son, you will what? Perish from the way. No matter what you think you're doing, no matter what you think is good, you're not doing it for Christ. It's filthy. It's polluted. So then in conclusion this morning, as we, so much more to be said, and to go back to Matthew 2, where we see how Christ was persecuted as a baby. Think about that. He had to hide so that the spear of a soldier or one going out to kill all these small children, he wouldn't receive a piercing to death as a baby. Think about the crazy people who are obeying that rule of law. Herod decreed that all children would what? Be killed under 2 years old. Now, you imagine that nightmare? Can you imagine being a parent? Someone comes in, held your kid. 18 months, killed. You know, we have to remember, these are real people. These are real people that lived and had their children slain by the piercing of the sword because Herod said so. That's sobering. But Jesus was taken places safely by the Father's hand. And we even see this as a man. He slipped away from violent crowds. He always got away. Let's ask a question this morning as we close. Why did he always get away? God protected him. It was a sovereign providence that he would only die on the exact day that God determined the day would be, when he hung on the cross that was predetermined by God. Well, in conclusion, we must not simply forget why this great Savior came in the form of a child and paid the ultimate sacrifice for those whom would trust him in saving faith. That's why he came. But please, let's not think that Jesus came into some happy, clappy world where he was received and everybody loved it. And some of these churches, I don't think they would ever give the people one hint that he came into a violent world. And if we don't know why he had to come, we don't even know what's the big deal. And churches are failing people when they play this game of just happiness at all costs or ecumenicism at all costs. We don't want to offend anybody. We'll only talk about the baby Jesus. We'll talk about the Christ who hung on the cross. We see a fuller depth of his Savior, as a Savior, the Lamb of God bleeding and dying for us. Well, we've mentioned, as we close this morning, we've mentioned that there is Jesus came. Jesus lived. He died on the cross. Really dead. God-man. Died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Stone was rolled away. He walked the earth for quite a period of time, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what we must give people who are raging against our holy God. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we thank you that this morning you've given us the word, and there's so much more, Father, that can be pulled forth from these texts. But what we need to be clear on, Lord, and press this into our minds this morning, that when we talk about the world, the cosmos of unbelief and the insanity of which it represents, truly they are raging against you. And you will send them into derision. You will cause confusion in their minds for your purposes and glory. And it's not our job to do it. It's exclusively yours. Help us to understand that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen.